All right, Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Let's pray before we begin today. Oh God, you're such a good and loving God. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies and your loving kindness. Thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to your great mercy extended to us in Christ Jesus. Father, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord every day. Father, may we grow in our love for Christ. May we sense your presence and your power and your grace in our lives. And Father, now as we look at this incredible epistle from the pen of the Apostle Paul, a man who knew adversity like we will never know it, and yet was filled with joy, God, let us learn from his example. Thank you for providing him for us and doing what you did in his life, a wicked, arrogant, self-righteous sinner that Christ changed into a mighty, humble servant of God. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I like to read when I get the opportunity and have all my life biographies of great missionaries. It's incredible reading. And I encourage you to make that a part of your spiritual growth process. I don't know if you've ever read the biography of the first missionary ever sent from America. First American missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. And it is just an incredible story. The title of the biography is Toward a Golden Shore. And Judson was a very unusual, very, very godly man. He was a brave ambassador for Jesus Christ who went to a very, very hostile and primitive country known then as Burma. 14 years after Judson had left Massachusetts as the first missionary sent from America, 14 years later, after he arrived in Burma, all he had to show for 14 years of ministry were the graves of his wife and all of his children. And he was completely alone. And during that time and subsequent ministry, he experienced incredibly cruel imprisonments. He experienced conditions that were very severe, life-threatening. He contracted many dangerous diseases. And yet he was tenaciously faithful. He refused to quit. He refused to leave Burma. Judson said, and I quote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by an infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." End of quote. In other words, he saw it as part of the sovereign plan of God, and it would have been so easy to leave and just say, "Look at all that's happened. God can't use me." It would have been so easy for him to just say, "Lord, just take my life. I want to go on to heaven. I want to escape this world. I want to go to be with Christ. I want to be with my wife and my children who've gone to be with the Lord." But Judson didn't think that way. He did long to be with Christ. He longed for fellowship with his family, just as Paul does here in Philippians, same attitude. But he also longed to meet the needs of the people of Burma, people who were in pagan darkness. So Judson prayed. And here was his prayer, his passionate prayer, that he asked God for again and again. He prayed that God would not take his life and let him live and not die until he had translated the entire Bible into the native language and until he had led and pastored a native church of at least 100 believers. That was his prayer. He pleaded with God to let him live at least that long. Now, this man had the spirit of the Apostle Paul. That's the way Paul was. That's the heart of Paul. On the one hand, Paul longed to be with Christ, and Judson did. He says so here in Philippians, as we shall see. On the other hand, he longed to be useful to the church. On the one hand, he wanted to be free from the pain and the misery of life and difficulty and suffering. On the other hand, he wanted to stay here and do anything he could to advance the kingdom of God. Now, because it's a part of spiritual greatness to be totally committed to the advancement of the kingdom of God, part of spiritual greatness alongside that is the realization that nothing brings as much joy as serving Jesus. Nothing brings as much joy as telling others about Christ. Part of spiritual greatness is a passion To see people saved and walking with God, part of spiritual greatness is to be so focused on things that really matter, eternal things, that suffering on this earth does not rob you of your joy in serving Christ. And that's what we see in Paul here in Philippians. And Adoniram Judson modeled that as well. Now, Paul is at the point here where he's coming nearer and nearer the end of his life. He's going to be martyred. Eventually, he's going to be taken out to the highway there outside of Rome. He's going to be bent over a chopping block, and he's going to be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And he's getting nearer and nearer to that end. He's in prison. It's at the end of the book of Acts. His missionary journeys, his church planting, all of that's behind him now. And things are drawing to a close. But you know what's amazing about Paul? When you look at his life and you study it in the later prison epistles like Philippians, you see that his love for Christ is greater at this stage of his life than it's ever been before. And his passion for the church and his passion for the lost is greater than it's ever been before. It would have been very easy for Paul to say, well, I've served and done my ministry and I'm past my prime. Getting old, my body has more scars than you can imagine. And I'm just going to ease off and let the young folks handle it now. I need to turn it over to them. But that wasn't Paul. Paul didn't believe in spiritual retirement. Paul believed that the church still needed him. Paul believed that he had experience, life experience, and that he understood the cause of Christ because of all of that ministry, like few young people did. And he wanted to stay. And he felt a tremendous responsibility to stay and do anything he could to strengthen the churches. And it's that spirit in a Roman prison that Paul writes the book of Philippians. Now, as we saw last week, we saw some keys to joy. And the first one is that you have to understand the right purpose of your life, and that is Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. That's why you and I are here. That's the ultimate reason we're walking around and breathing, is that we're here to be ambassadors of Christ. Secondly, we saw that joy comes from having a thankful heart. Paul was a man who, you know, you consider everything that happened to him. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't angry. He trusted God. These things have happened. He's going to say this again and again in Philippians. He's going to say, I'm in prison because this is where Christ wants me and wants me to serve him from prison. I'm in chains for Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he says to the Philippians, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. He said, now, wait, I thought Paul was a prisoner of Rome. No, Paul said, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. If I'm in prison, it's because God wants me there. And God's got some unique ministry for me to do, and I'm not checking out. I'm not going bitter. I'm not going the depression route. Man, I'm looking for every opportunity, because at the very worst, I can win a jail in Philippi to God and his whole family. I can preach to some guards here and get them into the kingdom. And he did. He always realized that everything has an opportunity to serve Christ, no matter how severe the earthly trial. Finally, we saw last week that joy comes from partnership or in serving together in the ministry, serving with other believers in the ministry, and we looked at that last Sunday night. Now let's begin today in verse 6, and let's continue to look at things that bring joy, because that's the theme of this epistle, joy and rejoicing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And of course, this verse has spawned that phrase that's been around for a long time. What is it? God's not finished with me yet. Right? And then I'd encourage you. Because some days I look at me and I think, if God's finished here, I'm done. This is not good. I need God to still be working on me. I need God to still be bringing me along. Now let me tell you something that will also bring you joy, and it's here in verse 6. Confidence in God brings joy. Confidence in God brings joy. Everybody places their confidence in something. Every day. Every minute of every day, our confidence, we're trusting something. You know, maybe we're trusting a certain situation or a certain person or our employer or the economy or whatever. I don't know. We could list it all day long. We're a Tiger fan. Maybe we're trusting Miguel Imaglio to pull it off for us. I don't know. Everybody in any scenario is trusting in something. That's just how life is. And so it makes it pretty important that we really get the proper context and the proper understanding of using this business of trust and confidence. Because the Bible is clear that trust in man, at some point, you're going to come up short. If you're looking at that now, there's a certain degree of trust we have to have in one another to operate, right? To accomplish things. We have to be able to place confidence in each other. If I go to the doctor, I have to have a certain degree of confidence. I can trust this man to know what he's doing. I can pray that maybe Doc Cropsey trained him so I'll feel better about it. But, you know, I've got to have a certain degree of confidence or there's going to be a problem. If you don't believe that, you ask doctors. What do doctors usually do in our culture when the patient loses confidence in them and starts really giving them a hard time? What do they usually do? They usually discharge them as a patient. Tell them to go find another doctor. Because doctors understand the importance of trust if they're going to accomplish anything. You go to the hospital, you go to St. Joe, to the ER, you better have some degree of confidence that there's somebody in there that knows what they're doing in the diagnostic and treatment process. You're going to be a wreck. So trust is an essential part. We put a certain degree of trust in the other people driving on the highway every time we go out there, that as a general rule and a general pattern, that person will use their brakes when they come near my car. Now that trust is misplaced sometimes, and there's a problem. But by and large, we wouldn't get out on the highway if we didn't have trust in what was going on around us. Every time you turn on the water faucet, you're exercising trust in Yucca. I've always thought, what a name for a water place, Yucca. When I came down here, because, of course, Yucca wasn't up north, Yucca. I don't know if I want to drink their water or not. Yucca. I'd come up with another name if I were them. I mean, just first PR suggestion, I'd come up with a different name for this thing. But, you know, how do you know there's not somebody at that water purification plant spiking the water with arsenic? You just turn it on. Trust them. Folks, we all trust a lot of people every day. But I don't care who you trust. I don't care how well their intentions. That person is capable of letting you down, even unintentionally. And we do let each other down unintentionally many times. Why? Because we're finite. We're finite. We can't do everything. And sometimes that finiteness comes up. And then there are other people that just aren't trustworthy. We put our trust in people and things that aren't trustworthy. Now, this makes it very, very important that we think about this whole matter of trust and confidence, and we think about it in the right way. For example, it's pretty important. When you're wanting to marry somebody, that you be able to have confidence in that person. Because if you can't trust them, if they are untrustworthy, if they violate your trust, they have the capacity to turn your life upside down in ways you may have to live with till you go home to be in heaven. It's pretty important that I marry somebody I can trust. And those who've experienced a breach of confidence there, they'll be the first to line up and say, amen, this man knows what he's talking about because I've lived it. And it's hell. It's hell on earth. I've lived it. You got to be able to trust somebody. Doesn't mean that that person never causes you problems. Doesn't mean that you don't have disagreements. Sure you do. But fundamentally, you trust that person and their commitment to you. You've got to be able to trust your employer. You won't work nowadays. People will put up with bad employers just to have a job. But in a normal economy, if you can't trust your employer, if he's constantly dealing behind your back or he makes promises and he won't keep his word, if he's saying one thing to you and another thing to other people and you're constantly battling things, I mean, in a normal circumstances, you'll end the relationship because you don't have confidence in your employer. Who do you put your confidence in? You know, if the bottom line is that we can only trust the best of men up to a point. And if people are honest and have integrity, which we should, it's a wonderful thing when we can trust someone quite a lot. When we can have quite a lot of confidence, particularly our spouses. Quite a lot of confidence. And yet, because human beings are finite, and they're fallen, and they're sinners, we have to understand that there is nothing, and here's the point, there is nothing in this world that I can ultimately put my confidence in for the full, final, complete satisfaction and security that I need to face death without fear. That's the issue. I have tremendous confidence in my wife. She's earned it over 33 years more than I have. But she can't help me when I die. I know she'll be there. I know she'll do all she can. But ultimately, there's nothing she can do about my death. So even my spouse that I have great confidence in, that's only up to a point. So my question to you today is, could you sit in a Roman prison or any prison knowing that you're going to be put to death in a short period of time and say, I have confidence? Because you're getting near to the end of where any human being is going to be able to help you. It's going to run out their ability to help. Because if you don't have confidence about death and you don't have confidence about what comes next, then that is where, as you get toward the end of the line, all the stuff down here is in the past. Even if you've enjoyed your life and it's been basically good and God's given you a lot of good gifts, you know, you're leaving it behind. More and more of it is getting in the past. Every year I age, more and more of my life and my ministry is in the past. My children, for all practical purposes, are grown. Aaron will graduate out this year and start college next year, good Lord willing. And raising our kids, pretty well getting in the past. And I'm getting down to more and more. And as you get older, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to look back on your life with joy. But you're facing the one issue as you get older nobody in this world can help you with. Might be able to make you more comfortable, but you're going to die. Do you have confidence then? What is your confidence in then? That's the point. For Paul to be able to write this kind of a letter, he's got to have confidence about death. He has to, because he's looking right down the barrel of a pretty gruesome death. He's got to have, as he sits in prison, a level of confidence that transcends this world, that he's not afraid of what comes next. And he tells you, when you have confidence in the right person, you don't have to be afraid. You could sit there in prison, face an execution, and have joy. And that confidence is Jesus Christ. It's God. He says, being confident of this very thing, that whoever began the work's going to finish it, and God's the one that began it. And you know what? God finishes what he starts. There are no unfinished tasks with God. Let me show you the task God has promised to finish. Look at Romans chapter 8. God starts something and declares that he starts something here, and he declares he's going to finish it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now here it is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Don't get all hung up on that word. That's not real germane to what I'm going to talk about here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined, now here it is, this is God's purpose, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now look at verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. That refers to salvation. Called, the calling of God, calling people to salvation. Those he predestined, he also called. That's getting saved. Those he called, he also justified. Okay, that's declaring them righteous before God. Those he justified, he also glorified. So what he's saying in that verse is this. He's saying, God saved you. Now glorification takes place in heaven. That's when this corruption puts on incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15. This mortality puts on immortality. I receive a body like unto Christ's glorious resurrection body. 1 John 3, verse 2, I become like him because I'll see him as he is. And I'm glorified at the resurrection, the final resurrection in heaven. So here's what Paul just said. He said, God saved you, and God's going to take you to heaven. If you're saved, you're going. You're going. Let me show you how Paul says that later on in the same chapter. And he uses the same Greek word that he uses in Philippians 1:6. The word where he says being confident. He says later on in Romans chapter 8, for I am, verse 38, convinced. Same Greek word. It's in Philippians 1:6. For I am convinced. I am confident that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what Paul is confident of in Philippians 1:6. He's confident of what he had already written in Romans 8 prior to writing Philippians. He'd already expressed his confidence here before he expresses it in Philippians. I am convinced of this, that God who saves you is bringing you to heaven. If you're saved, you're going, folks. That's it. Because God finishes what he starts. God finishes what he starts. There's no unfinished work with God. What do people place their confidence in? Well, they place their confidence in people, their job, their bank account, their good health, somebody they elect president, whatever. But you know, when you place your confidence in people, what happens when they let you down? What then? When you place your confidence in a job, what happens when you get laid off? When you place your confidence in your bank account, what happens when the bank fails? When you place your confidence in good health, what happens when you get sick? When you place your confidence in a president, what happens when things don't really change at all? You see, it's important who we place our confidence in. And Paul said, my confidence is in God. And when God starts something, he finishes it. And think about what God started. Go to Acts chapter 16. Think about what Paul was thinking about when he thought about the Philippians. And think back to the planning of that church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Paul remembered what God had started there. In Acts chapter 16, for example, verses 12 through 15, look at that. Acts 16, 12 through 15. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place to pray. So here's Paul and his companions are traveling with him. Silas, Luke is probably with him. And apparently there's no synagogue to preach in. And so Paul says, you know, let's go gather and have a time of prayer and worship. Let's get away from the crowds, away from the city. Let's go out just right outside the city gates into the country and have a time of prayer and worship. But when they go out there, they find people. What people? He said, we expected to find a place of prayer, and we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. What were they doing? They were washing their clothes. I've seen this all over Central America. We used to travel all over the backcountry. Anytime I'd cross a river, if we were near a village, I remember in Honduras one time, we were riding on horseback to a distant village. And we were nearing that village, and we had to cross a river before we got in there. And all the women were there, washing their clothes. Okay, I can picture exactly what this looks like. And so he encounters women out there washing the clothes. And clearly, when Paul encounters people, what's Paul going to do? oh man, it's time to tell these folks about Jesus. And we know he did that because it says in the next verse, one of those listening, Paul had begun to speak. One of those listening, who was a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, doesn't mean that she was a believer at that point. It means that she might have been a proselyte to Judaism or whatever. But it says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She got saved. And when she and the members of her household, Paul witnessed all of them, and they all got saved, were baptized, and apparently there wasn't a man in the household, were baptized, she invited us into her home. And she says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay in my house. And she persuaded us. And that was the beginning of the Philippian church. It started in Lydia's house with a group of women who trusted Christ. Paul remembered that there in that prison, how Lydia and the women got saved and how the church began what God began there in Philippi. And then Paul was reflecting back, and you go on down in verses 23 through 34 of Acts 16, to further aspects in the early days of the Philippian church. By this time, Paul has been falsely accused. And in verse 22 of Acts 16, it says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and at once all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Now, this is God building the church here. It really is. And Paul's thinking back on all this. This is the next step in building the Philippian church. God said, I'm going to shake things up here. We're going to have revival in this young church. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We are all here now. Here, the church is about to get built. Watch it. The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And God's opening his heart, just like he did Lydia's. And he then brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved in your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others of his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. His whole house was saved. Church got built further. That's what God began in Philippi. And Paul writes to that same church, and he says, remember what God began? Let me tell you, he's going to finish it. He's going to complete it. People of Calvary Baptist Church, those of you who have been here 30, 40, 50, 60 years, even 20 years, those of you who really remember the panorama of the history of this ministry, God started it, didn't he? Let me give you some good news. God's going to finish it. God's going to finish it. There are no unfinished tasks with God. What God starts, he finishes. Be confident of that, and you'll have joy. You'll have joy in your ministry. Let me show you an Old Testament example pertaining to this whole issue of confidence. It's really quite powerful. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is really quite an incredible story. They all are. You say, boy, use that word incredible. The whole Bible's incredible. I can't help it. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 10. God outdid himself when he wrote this book. I'll tell you that right now. I want you to look at a story in verses 10 through 22. We're going to join it in the middle, but you'll see enough of it that you'll know what's going on. Jerusalem is under siege by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is on the throne. And in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 32, this is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says. He's outside the walls. The city is shut up against the siege. They're surrounded. And Sennacherib is out there leading the troops, as the kings did. And here's what he says. On what are you basing your confidence? On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? So he said, why are you people staying in there, shut up under siege in miserable conditions? Just come out, surrender, let's get it over with. What is it that you're basing your confidence on that you're staying shut up inside? When Hezekiah says, and here he says, here's what your king Hezekiah is saying to you. Watch this. When Hezekiah says, verse 11, the Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria. He is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. This God that Hezekiah is telling you about, you can't trust him. He's nothing. That's what the world thinks, by the way. That's what our world thinks about God, just like Sennacherib. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars? And he didn't understand idolatry and what Hezekiah was doing. And altars saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before one altar, the temple, and burn sacrifices on it. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? I'm telling you, the world is saying that to us Christians every day. Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you. I was talking, you talk to Todd Walker. He's sharing Christ with college age young people on Wednesday nights. The basketball outreach right across the way in the gym. You ask him about one guy recently who right in the middle of the whole thing just got furious and just began to berate Todd and tell him this is a bunch of nonsense. Sennacherib. This is stupid. I don't want to hear any of this. Sennacherib. That's our culture. He says, don't believe Hezekiah. No nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Verse 16, Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him. Just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. Now, before I read this next verse, if you are here today and you have an ounce of doubt, and you say, okay, you're up there a preacher and you're a Baptist and so that's your religion. The guy down the road's got his religion. And the guy down the road the other direction's got his religion. And all the guys on TV got their religion. And all the books in the bookstore got their religion. And all the people over in the East and the Orient have their religion. And the people in the Middle East have Islam and their religion. And you're saying exactly what Sennacherib says. There's all these gods. How do I know that any of them are more special than any other? Because they all seem the same to me. All right, you ready? Listen up. Listen up. You're saying exactly what Sennacherib said. Listen up. Because you're going to see this very thing. Verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. And so he withdrew. That means he left with his tail tucked between his legs. He retreated in total abject destruction defeat. At the hand of the Lord. Where's his bold talk now? That's your religion. That's your God. Who's he? I wonder what he was thinking about all that stuff he said as he's hustling to get out of there before God takes his head off. As he's running as fast as he can with his tail tucked between his legs toward home. Now notice this. When he got home, it says, so he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And so he goes to the temple of his false gods to try and ask them, hey guys, where were you? Where were you when I needed you? I mean, we were in trouble back there. Where were you guys? And this is so ironic to me. When he went into the temple of his gods, some of his sons cut him down with a sword. He got killed right in the temple of his own false gods. I want to show you something that's just so awesome. Back up to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 32. Look at this. This is so great. Hezekiah says to the children of Israel, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh. There it is. All he's got is what people have in creation, humanity. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. I can't ever read that great, great story. And it's during the same period of time. About Elijah at Dothan. Without tears coming to my eyes. And Elijah has consistently protected the king of Israel by prophesying where the Assyrians are trying to ambush him. And the king, the enemy king finally says, what's going on? Is somebody leaking my plans? Every time I set an ambush, the king of Israel finds out about it. Somebody says, no, 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 nobody's leaking the plans from the battle cabinet, sir. There's this prophet, and he tells everybody what you do in your own bedroom. He knows everything about what you do, every move you make. He's telling the king of Israel. And so the wicked king says, well, if I'm going to have any success setting an ambush for this guy, I've got to get rid of this prophet if he's telling everybody my plans. So he finds out where Elisha is, and he's in Dothan. And he sends his army to Dothan. They surround the city. So you remember the story well, those of you that have studied the Bible. Elisha's servant gets up early in the morning to draw water and get things ready for his master for the day. And he goes out to draw water, and he looks, and the whole enemy army is surrounding the city. And he's terrified. And he runs back in and wakes Elisha up. Master, master, maybe you disturbed in the middle of his morning prayer time. I don't know. Master, master, we're in trouble. Come, look. And Elisha goes up on the wall. And they're surrounded by the enemy. And then that great, great statement. Panicked servant. Why? Because he's not placing confidence in the right thing and he's scared to death. And so Elisha prays and he says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And God opened his eyes and he looked beyond the army, and then in the hills surrounding the enemy army were chariots of fire. And God blinded the whole enemy army. And Elisha said, you know what? You guys can't see where to go. Why don't you let me lead you back? And they think he's going to lead them home, and he leads them straight into the hands of the king of Israel. Here, there they are, prisoners of war. Take them. May God open our eyes. Our despair is not becoming to Christ. Our fear is not becoming to Christ. Our anxiety, our frustration, our bitterness about the hand we've been dealt is not that which should exemplify a Christian. We have a confidence problem. When that is reigning in our life, when fear and anxiety and worry is reigning, we have a confidence problem. Folks, I want to tell you something. He who began a good work in you is able to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in Calvary Baptist Church and Calvary Christian Academy is able to perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you don't alter and things don't come along, you don't change. But any change we're called upon to make, God, if we're trying to follow Christ, it's going to be a change God wants made that will strengthen us, not harm us. I remember when our church split, I took Calvary Baptist Kalkaska. There's Calvary Baptists all over the place. I think you guys know that. We've got several in this county. We're not the only ones. It's a name that churches love, Baptist churches love, Calvary Baptist Church, Kalkaska. When I took the church, it was horribly divided. I've told you about this before. It had been divided for a number of years, and there were some who were advocating very worldly, fleshly methods of trying to reach people that didn't place confidence in Christ and his word, but in devices and gimmicks and all this sort of thing. And I saw that. I saw that there was going to be trouble and going to be problems, and I didn't want to go. It's the last place in the world I wanted to go. Guess where I ended up? I tell people, I was in Grand Rapids pastoring at the time, and my heel marks are still up the center lane of US 121 all the way to Kalkaska, where God drug me north, Calvary Baptist Kalkaska. When God put me there, I just preached the word and tried to minister to the people, and it didn't take long with the word of God being preached for things to come to a head, about 6 months, and the church split right down the middle. The church was running probably about between 160 and 180 when I went, and when the split occurred, in a matter of weeks, we were down to 80, 85. I remember the first deacons meeting like it was yesterday after this occurred. We sat down and we looked at one another. One of the deacons said, "Well, Pastor, what do we do now?" And I said, "I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to learn how to pray. And we're going to continue following Christ no matter what. If we padlock this thing, we're going to follow Christ. And let's get on our knees." They said, "Well, Pastor, these people are saying terrible things about us in the community." I said, "We're not going to get involved in that. The battle is not ours. It's the Lord's. As long as we're doing what's right, let God take care of that." And I said, "We're going to pray." And every deacon's meeting we began, every deacon's meeting we started spending an hour and a half in prayer. And one of the things we began to ask God for is we began to say, "Lord, please build your church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And God, bring this, we're asking you this first year for 5 new families." You know, and when you have 85 people, 5 families, good families, is a big deal. 5 new families. And we had no more started praying that. A couple, 3 weeks on a Wednesday night, I'm just finishing up prayer meeting. Everybody's, you know, heading out to their cars, and I'm walking toward my office, and this guy in sweatpants and a t-shirt comes walking in the door and said, "Can I talk to somebody?" I said, "Well, I'm the pastor." I said, "I'll be glad to sit down and talk to you. Come on in my office, sit down." And he and I talked for 3 hours. He'd been out jogging, just moved to Kalkaska. He had no idea Calvary Baptist Church was even on Dresden Avenue across the street from the high school. He didn't know where anything was in Kalkaska. He just started jogging. And God sovereignly let him make a left turn and then a right turn and then go straight a block and turn again. And lo and behold, he's jogging, and there's Calvary Baptist Church on the left-hand side. And there's people coming out. And he's looking for a church. And so he comes in. We talk for 3 hours, and God brings our hearts together. And he's saying, "I found my church." And he was with that church throughout the rest of my ministry there. Became a dear friend, got involved in our music ministry, had a beautiful voice, and was a real blessing to people. Just out jogging. God just said, "All right, going to jog. All right, you go here, you go there, you go here. Now see that church over there? You get in and talk to the pastor." You think God can't build a church? You think God doesn't answer prayer? Listen, he who begins it is going to complete it. God is able to do that if we're seeking to follow him. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 17, 5 through 7. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched desert of the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." Where's our confidence? Where's our confidence? There are no unfinished tasks with God. Adoniram Judson, in one of his imprisonments, had another prisoner mock him because Judson had been sharing Christ with his fellow prisoners. He had another prison mock him and say to him, "Where's your God now? Where's your vision now for pastoring a church of 100? He said, "Let me." And Judson answered this. He says, "My hope and my vision is as bright as the promises of God. My hope and my vision is as bright as the promises of God. He who began a good work in you is able." Where's the ability? Where's the ability? It's in God. It always has been. Let me tell you something. Every good thing that's happened in the history of this church has been because of God. Now, God uses people. Many of you have been faithful in that process, but every good thing that's happened in this church has been because God has brought it about by his power, where it doesn't happen. Because Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't bother. Every good thing that's happened in Togo has been by the power of God, not by Bob Cropsey or any of the others. They're instruments. They're used of God. But it's God who brings the power. Let me finish by showing you one final text. Go to Acts chapter 2. He who began a good work is able to perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 2. God began something great that day on Pentecost, didn't he? We're all here because of what God began. Now look at this. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The Lord's just added thousands to the church. The church has been gloriously and dynamically and powerfully born by the hand of God. God has begun something marvelous here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. See, that's the job of Christians. You know, God is the one who brings it about. The job of Christians is just get involved, do what God says. The power is God's. Everyone who was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. We're going to say more about that tonight. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together and with glad and sincere hearts. God has started something incredible here. Is he going to finish it? Well, look at it. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added and added and added and added and added all through the rest of the book of Acts to their number daily. Those who were being saved. Did God finish what he started? Well, by the time you get to the Apostle Paul in a Roman jail at the end of Acts 28, God has taken the gospel from 12 followers to the halls of Caesar in the Roman Empire. Does God finish what he starts? And God has taken the gospel over the last 2,000 years from the halls of Caesar to your house and my house and to this church in Ypsilanti, Michigan, 2,000 years later. You see, that's what we have to get. We got to stand back, because I'm telling you, we cannot see the forest for the trees. Oh, the economy's bad. Oh, people are losing their jobs. And we should be concerned about people and their needs. I'm not saying that. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We'll talk about that tonight. We get all upset at all the temporal stuff that's happening. Oh, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? How are we going to make it? Same way the church has always made it. What God starts, he finishes. That's how we're going to make it. Because the work's his. We're just servants of Christ. Doulos. And so, friends, be confident. I don't know what's going to happen in 2 weeks. That's God's business and yours. I'm just along for the ride at this point. I'm telling you this, I ain't worried about it. Either way. Because what God starts, he finishes. And God's going to do what he's going to do and what he knows the best thing he's going to do. And I ain't going to worry about it. Don't you. Don't you. Because God has started something in this place and God finishes what he starts. Keep your confidence in him. You won't have any problems.